Well, good evening. Welcome to session five of our Echoes of the Reformation study. Our topic tonight is Christ alone. Don't let the notes intimidate you. I actually did not give you any blanks to fill in because you don't have tables, so you're welcome. So just follow along, and almost everything that I'm saying is in your notes. So as a reminder, the Protestant Reformation was basically a back-to-the-Bible movement. The Roman Catholic Church kind of strayed away from some of the major teachings of the Bible, so the Reformers sought to restore to the church the pure teaching of Scripture. And as a review, the five solas, or the five core truths of the Reformation, are Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, all to the glory of God alone. And what these core truths share in common is that they all find their meaning in Jesus Christ. So sola Christo tells us that we're saved through the person and work of Christ alone. Not Christ plus sacraments, not Christ plus good works. We're saved by Christ alone. So the centrality and supremacy of Jesus Christ is the foundation of our Protestant faith. As we consider this core truth of Christ alone tonight, keep in mind the doctrine of the Trinity, because I'm not elevating Christ above the other two persons of the Trinity tonight, but Christ does have a very, very special place in Scripture. So sometimes Christians are referred to as people of the book, which is a good thing. We should be people of the book, people of the Word, but when we accept the core truth of Scripture alone, we see that Scripture itself points to Christ alone, who has been given all authority. So Christianity is not ultimately about following a book. It's about following a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. So the written Word is a map that leads us to the living Word, and all Scripture points to Jesus. This is true of the Gospels, which give us a biographical information about Jesus. It's true of the Epistles, which give us a theological explanation, interpretation of Jesus. And it's true for the entire Old Testament, which holds the messianic expectation of Jesus. So after his resurrection, Jesus walked to Emmaus with two of his disciples. And Luke 24:27 tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So with these words, Jesus confronted what has always been the temptation in our reading of Scripture, and that is to read it without Christ as our supreme focus. So Jesus explicitly says that Scripture is about Him. So Martin Luther said that Jesus Christ is the center and circumference of the Bible, meaning that who He is and what He did in His death and resurrection is the fundamental content of Scripture. Reformer Ulrich Zwingli said, "Christ is the head of all believers who are His body, and without Him, the body is dead." Picture that. Without Christ, our body is dead. And tragically, that's true for a lot of churches today. They stray away from Christ as the head, and then they naturally die. So salvation in Jesus Christ is the message of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And this is why the great Charles Spurgeon famously said, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." Powerful words from the great Charles Spurgeon. So Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks the entire biblical canon. And as I said, all Scripture points to Jesus, even the Old Testament. Consider Tim Keller's commentary on Jesus being the true and better. He says, "Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel who, though innocently slain, has blood now that cries out not for our condemnation but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Jacob who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and to discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph who at the right hand of the king forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better Rock of Moses who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, and who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, and the true bread. So we see that the Bible is ultimately not about us. It's about Jesus Christ. In fact, John 15:5 tells us without Christ we can do nothing. But on the contrary, Philippians 4:13 says that in Christ all things are possible. That was actually our theme verse of the day today at Mission Dothan. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who is my strength. So as we mentioned last week, it's not ultimately our faith that saves us, it's the object of our faith, and that object is Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the object of our faith because he lived the perfect life that God requires, the life that we could never live. He died the death on the cross that we deserve for our sin. He rose from the dead, defeating sin, death, and hell. And when we unite with Jesus in faith, his perfect life, death, and resurrection becomes ours. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. And so Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in human history. Jesus himself said he is the truth, and when he is lifted up, he will draw people to himself. So if we want to see people come to Christ, we lift up Jesus Christ. He'll draw people to himself. He said that he's the light of the world. Hebrews 1:3 says that he, meaning Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Author Leonard Sweet said, God put an image in our galaxy to demonstrate what Christ is to us. We call it the sun. Without it, no life can exist on planet Earth. We are dependent on the sun for everything. And just as the sun is the center of our solar system, Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of God's universe and even our lives. Pastor Derwin Gray said Jesus' life is matchless in every way, from his complete divinity to his perfect humanity, from his flawless character to his unrivaled teaching. Jesus towers above all other religious leaders. Instead of giving up on rebellious, spiritually dead humanity, God, in the greatest act of love the world has ever seen, gave up his son so humanity could have true life in a relationship with himself. So our topic tonight is Christ alone. This is key. It brings all the five solas together in Christ. And one theologian said that every true spiritual awakening in history features a rediscovery of Jesus Christ and his supremacy. So with that in mind, I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into our video for the night. So God, thank you for this time we have to come together and study history, study your word, study the supremacy of Christ. Our goal tonight is to just understand better our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his sufficiency, his supremacy, his exclusivity, his authority, and his glory. So help us to set aside distractions tonight and see just the glory of Christ and how we don't need Jesus just for salvation. We need him every day. And we thank you for a church that uplifts and exalts Christ, and just help us to set our minds on you tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Why is the idea of Christ alone, Christus solus, still important now, 500 years later? I would suggest at least three answers to that question. First of all, the Word of God. Actually, it doesn't matter what I would suggest as an answer to this question. The Word of God tells us that all flesh is like grass. I'm like grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the Word of God remains forever. And the Word of God tells us that Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have the preeminence. The Word of God tells us that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and by him to reconcile to himself all things, making peace through the blood of his cross. That's what the Word of God says, and that remains forever. Not just the Word, I would suggest also the church. On Christ, the church is built. The pictures of Scripture help us grasp that concept. The picture of Christ as the cornerstone. We're the stones being built as a house, as a holy temple. On Christ, the cornerstone. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ, all Christ, Christ alone. But third, and surely most important, would be simply Christ himself. So often we talk about the idea of Christ alone, the concept which we affirm and we do, and we want to and we must. But surely it is the person of Christ himself, not just the idea, but the very living, resurrected person of Christ, alive right now, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us, the one whom John just glimpsed there in heaven with that white robe, his eyes blazing like fire, and his son, his face shining as the sun in full strength. And John fell to the ground as though dead. It is that glorious resurrected Lord Jesus Christ who's the only reason for this glorious truth, which looking at him, we don't just affirm, but cry out, Christ alone.
In his lectures on Galatians, Martin Luther once wrote, he said, if you want to make atonement to God apart from Christ the mediator, making your works the mediation between him and yourself, you will inevitably fall as Satan did and in horrible despair lose God and everything. So obviously Luther believed very strongly in what we have talked about in previous sessions. It's by grace alone. But here we're talking about specifically that emphasis on mediation. Who's going to go between us and God? Is Jesus Christ alone our mediator, or do we also need other people? Is Mary, Jesus's mother, a mediator? The saints that have gone before, priests, do they go before us and between us and God? The Pope himself. So this idea of Christ alone being our source of salvation, our Jesus being our only mediator. How would you define solus Christus?
Yeah, this is the easiest of all the solas to define. I think most evangelical Christians know how to define it because we sing it all the time.
We do.
Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Mm-hmm. Sin had left a crimson spot. He washed it white as snow. The question of solus Christus is who? And the answer to that is Christ. Christ and no one else. Christ alone. So to whom do we look for our salvation? Christ alone. Whose life and death accomplishes our salvation? Christ alone. Whose resurrection from the dead seals our salvation? Christ alone. And in whom is salvation found? Christ alone. Right. Now there's some sophisticated language for this when we talk about the basis of our justification, but it all comes down to the fact that the who question has to be answered. Mm-hmm. And in the most glorious way, the Reformers answering the same way that all Christians throughout the ages have answered the question, said it is Christ alone. That means all of Christ, everything taught about Christ in the entire scriptures, and it means Christ and no one else. It means Christ most pointedly and not me. It means that
right.
I am not the reason for my salvation. I'm the reason for the need. And it also means no one else, no priest, no pope, no preacher. It's Christ alone.
Now, why did this cause such a stir back at the time? I mean, this seems like you say we sing this, and this is something that Christians have believed all throughout the ages. So, why at the time was this idea of Christ alone so controversial?
I think you can go back even farther, just as a part of human nature or the struggle of God's people in the Old Testament. It was always that Yahweh alone.
Right.
I mean,
alone, right.
Yeah, I'm the Lord your God. You should have no other gods. Mm-hmm. They didn't have a problem, you know, with Yahweh as God. It was, well, but we got to hedge our bets. And a lot of other people have some other gods that we can see, and they do some impressive stuff. And we love you too, Yahweh. But what about Baal or what about Asherah? It's the same dynamic in the human heart. Yes, we want Christ, But might we have some other things or people, all that you have mentioned already, might there be saints that we could pray to, or perhaps our parents, or in some other religions, it's an ancestral heritage, or even good evangelical Christians, it's maybe the books that I'm reading, or the theology I have, or the preacher that I listen to. We're always wanting to add something to that. We don't want to diminish Christ, mm-hmm. but of course we do. I mean, if you're married and you think this is really wonderful, and you know we all have a wonderful wife to be married to, and you try to explain to her, I love you very deeply, but I'm going to have a few other wives, but I don't love you any less. She's not going to believe that logic, nor should she. The alone in those vows are absolutely essential, and so it is when we look to Christ alone for our hope.
It's interesting that you're bringing together two aspects of faith here. You're bringing in the aspect of our trust must be in Christ alone and in no one else, but then also this idea of exclusivity, this idea that it is to Christ alone that I must be faithful, right? That I must be exclusively devoted to Jesus mm-hmm. Christ above all else. So those two things go together
Absolutely.
with this understanding. So,
Trevin, there's one way this shows up in evangelical piety, just in the way that evangelical Christians talk, that really betrays the fact that sometimes we don't mean Christ alone. Let me just give you one example. When someone asks us, how did you come to be saved? How do we begin that sentence? How do we begin the response? We're tempted to begin with ourselves.
That's right.
And that's exactly the wrong place to start. The New Testament model that the Reformers pointed to with Christ alone was that Christ is the answer to every question. You know, so how is it that we're saved? It's because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Right.
It points continually back to Christ, and we're always trying to draw ourselves into the equation. But it also means it's not because of some human priest. It's not because of the confidence we have in any human ministry. It's because Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe.
And it's really key because if we don't have that in Christ alone, we're apt to misunderstand that in faith alone,
That's right.
and we end up with just a sort of
That's right.
Disney-fied version of faith. Mm-hmm. You just kind of got to believe.
Right.
Well, no, it's not just faith in faith, but it's the object of faith. And even as Christians, we can sometimes fall into that error of acting as if our faith justifies. Well, the faith is, strictly speaking, the instrumental cause of our justification. It's what joins us to Christ.
So but it's still not because of something you did.
It's not. No,
right.
Faith is not then the work that then earns that favor. I mean, I use the analogy of ice skating on a frozen pond. And you may tiptoe out there wondering if it's secure or you might fall through. And you might not be a very good skater, but as you sort of wobbly make your way around the ice, what is it that keeps you from falling in the water? It's not your faith. It is the thickness of the ice. And it takes the faith to get out there and do it. But it's the object of that faith that holds you and sustains you. And so it is with our life in Christ. It's the object of the faith that saves us.
I think it's very encouraging to people who wonder, because with the kind of consciences we have and the kind of sinfulness we know is in us, so many of us who are believers can look at our own hearts and our own smallness of faith and think, am I believing enough? Do I have enough faith? And this brings us back to the reality, this idea of in Christ alone is to say, no, your hope is not in how much faith you can muster up,
That's right.
is in the size of your faith, but in the greatness of the Savior. He is the one, the object of our faith.
That is such an important point, and I think we just have to come back to it and say, it's not an amount of faith, it's the object of faith.
That's right.
And that betrays something else that goes on in a lot of our cultural conversation, where people say, you just have to have faith. We just have to have faith. That's a person of faith. We should have a certain allergy to hearing that, because faith always has an object in the Scripture. It's faith in God. It is faith in Christ. Luther made that point brilliantly, and he said, faith is no faith without an object, and the only saving faith is faith in the saving one, who is Jesus Christ. And so I think we need to watch our language really carefully.
Yeah, when people say, I have faith, or I'm a person of faith, the question is, faith in what?
In whom?
That's
yeah,
in
exactly.
Who?
In
right.
whom?
That's the,
yeah.
the key question. That you just brought up something there that I think is very relevant to today's conversations. Back in the time of the Reformation, when they said Christ alone is the source of salvation, they were showing the distinction between Christ and all of these other forms of mediation, who can stand between us and God. In today's society, though, we have a cultural atmosphere or environment where there's almost an allergy to saying anything whatsoever, to saying that there is one source of salvation.
Right.
We people want to shy away from that to say, well,
maybe
it's yes, Christ is where I find my salvation, but what if there are other people in other religions or other views where they other sources of salvation out there? So what is the danger of that?
Well, it's a danger that's all around us, and it's a danger that isn't very thoughtful. As a matter of fact, you have people who will say, look, how can Jesus be the only Savior? Well, by the way, he's the only one who claims to be Savior. In other words, it's not like the other belief systems of the world, the other major religions have other Savior figures. That's not even true, because Christianity alone explains what our problem is and why we need a Savior, and how God in His mercy provided all that is necessary for us in Christ. And so what we have is this very lazy form of thinking. It's not only unbiblical, it's just not even very thoughtful, where so many people around us are going, well, everyone must eventually end up in heaven. God must be eventually pleased with everyone. And so every religion is simply treated as a different pathway in order to get to the top of the mountain. Or like I heard an illustration some years ago, you know, it's the same light refracted through different colors in a stained glass window or anything. But the closer you look at all these world religions, the more different they are. And it's Christianity that understands the problem of sin. It's Christianity that understands the answer is Christ. And so when we say Christ alone, we really mean Christ alone. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's what Christ Himself said when He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And so, frankly, you know, we do have this kind of atmosphere we breathe of either a universalism saying everyone's eventually going to be saved, or an inclusivism that says eventually everyone gets included in this without any respect to Christ or faith. Not only does the Bible refute those things, but they fall apart the closer you look at them.
Yeah.
They just aren't even coherent ideas.
And if we get even closer to that, we see just how pervasive this is in churches like ours even.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Because you could have a lot of Christians who say, well, yeah, I agree. You can't just, you know, only Jesus saves. But they might say, well, do I really need to put my faith in Him? Might there be people in some tribe somewhere that they're following the light that they have, and then they are saved by Christ, though they don't know the name of Christ, the idea of anonymous Christians or inclusivism. And I'm going to ruin some people's day here, but even the great C.S. Lewis was really off in this respect. I mean, that's basically what he argues in Mere Christianity, and you see it come through at the end of the Chronicles
battle.
Of Narnia, the last battle with Emmett, who's worshiping Tash. Well, you were really worshiping Aslan all along. That doesn't work. And you just have to go to the Upper Room Discourse, which is John 14 through 16 there, and into the prayer in John 17, because Jesus says, not only am I the way, the truth, and the life, we know that, but He also says, I will give to the Holy Spirit to lead you into truth and to glorify Me. The Holy Spirit works to glorify Christ. So the Holy Spirit doesn't just indiscriminately cause people to be born again and save them. That's not what we mean by God's freedom or grace or sovereignty. The Holy Spirit is always the Spirit that throws a spotlight upon Christ. So no, we can't have people just saved without reference to and knowledge of an explicit faith in Christ, because that would be the Spirit to deny His very work and existence in bringing glory to Christ.
You know, I think if Paul's argument in Romans chapter 10, because he hits all of this, and he affirms that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's such good news. And then he says, but how will they call upon the one of whom they have not heard? And then he comes all the way down saying they've got to hear of Christ. And then he makes very clear that salvation comes to the one who believes in his heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, that professes with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. In other words, it's Christ alone. That is it. And that means that it's our responsibility. This is the Great Commission. to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Because if people, Paul's so clear in Romans 10, if they don't hear, they won't believe. If they never believe, they will not be saved. And then he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Christ mm-hmm. alone.
It's so true. I think of the worldview of our culture being a very different scenario than what we see in Scripture. A lot of times the idea in the culture is that, well, God is there on top of the mountain, and we're all making our way up different paths, trying to get to God somehow. But the Scripture shows a very different picture of this altogether. There's no one righteous, no one even seeking God. There's no one trying to get up the mountain to God. The picture in Scripture is God sent Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come down the mountain to us. There's no one else coming for us. He is the only Savior, because he is the one who has come to rescue us in our need, not simply so that we could work our way to him. And so even the entire way that we think about religions and salvation, it, within the framework of a biblical worldview, is very different than the way that
the Reformers came back to the issue of assurance once again. Yeah. In other words, how in the world can we have the assurance of our salvation? It's because of Christ alone. Our confidence is that all that was necessary for our salvation was accomplished by Christ, which means all that was necessary for our salvation was accomplished by Christ. So it's not only that he did enough, it's that he did it all in such a way that it is ours by God's gift. And this ties all the solas together. But if it's not Christ alone, then it's Christ or someone else. And you see this in the piety of some, where it's Christ and Mary, or it's Christ and the saints. The Reformers knew all this and affirmed it's Christ alone.
And I love how you talk about all the solas fitting together, because that's what we're seeing. If you start pulling at one of these strands, they all start to unravel. You don't really understand how God gets glory, or what grace really looks like, or how faith joins us to Christ. Because, you know, sometimes people will say, well, what about the innocent tribesman somewhere who's never heard of Christ? Would God punish him? And you say, well, absolutely not. God will not punish the innocent tribesman. Well, he doesn't exist.
That's right.
No one innocent.
There is no one innocent. There is no one there who's just, well, I haven't heard of Christ and I've lived such a good life. No, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We need this Savior. He's our only hope, our only comfort in life and in death, and he's the only one on whom we can depend.
Well, my prayer is that the people that are studying this core truth of the Reformation are going to feel the comfort and warmth that comes from knowing that they are assured, because in Christ alone is our salvation, but that will lead then to missionary passion. So that we will not cut the nerve of the Great Commission, but that we will go out with the good news. Jesus Christ still saves.
Amen. Matthew 16, starting in verse 13, says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" So our question for tonight is, who do you say that Jesus is? Because our response to that question has eternal ramifications. So tonight we'll briefly re-examine who Jesus is according to the revelation of God. We just read Matthew 16 that God the Father revealed to Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. And I hope that he's given you that same revelation. But when we talk about Christ, of all the ways we could describe Jesus, I think it's helpful to think about him as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Concerning Christ as prophet, Moses declared in Deuteronomy 18:15, he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And then in Matthew 17:5, God confirms Jesus as this prophet Moses was referring to. It says Jesus is God's son, and God demands that we listen to Jesus. So as our prophet, Jesus is the only one who can reveal what God has been planning from eternity past. We can make progress in our Christian life only as we obey the words of Jesus, who is our prophet of God. So Christ is also our priest. He's our greatly needed high priest. Salvation is only in Christ Jesus, because there are two conditions that no matter how hard we try, we can never meet. Yet these conditions must be met if we're going to be saved. And the first condition is to satisfy the justice of God through obedience to the law. And the second condition is to pay the price for our sins. And we cannot do either, but Christ has done both perfectly for us. So Jesus' sacrifice took place only once, but he still continues as our high priest, the one who through whom all acceptable prayer and praises are made to God. In the heavenly places, Jesus remains our intercessor and our advocate. And so not only is Jesus our prophet and our priest, he's also our king. He's ruler over all things. He rules over his church by means of his Holy Spirit, and he sovereignly gives repentance to the impenitent and gives forgiveness to the guilty. And when Jesus returns one day, he'll come as king. Revelation 19:16 says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So if you're a child of God, we need to view Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. He's our prophet to teach us. He's our priest to sacrifice for, intercede for, and bless us. And he's our king to rule and to guide us. And the word makes clear that Christ is supreme. We see the supremacy of Christ throughout Scripture, but we see it especially in the book of Hebrews and the book of Colossians. The recurring theme of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is supreme over all. He's the sovereign Lord of all creation, and he's the sovereign Lord of our hearts. Hebrews 9, 12-14 makes it clear that we are his people, bought not with the blood of animals, but with his very own blood. So Hebrews emphasizes Jesus is above all things, human and angelic, and the covenant he inaugurated is superior to any preceding covenant. Hebrews says that Jesus' sacrifice is greater than any that has ever been made, and as a priest, his authority exceeds all other authority. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And the author of Hebrews writes in chapter 2, he says, Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So there's nothing outside of Jesus' rule and authority. He's supreme over all. So just as there's one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all, we see that in Ephesians 4:6, there's also one Son to whom all authority has been given. We see that in Matthew 28:18. So the theme of Hebrews is the supremacy of Jesus Christ. We see that same theme in the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian church was written to show the superiority of Christ over all human philosophies, over all traditions, over all personalities, and over all accomplishments. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." So Paul tells us that the entire universe was created by Christ, it was created through Christ, it was created for Christ. And in addition, all things are held together in Christ, and all things one day will be summed up in Christ. So Jesus Christ is supreme. And as supreme, he's actually the only possible mediator between God and man. As you just heard on the video, Jesus is the perfect mediator between God and man. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So of all people who have ever lived or ever will live, Jesus alone qualifies in his person and work as the only one capable of accomplishing atonement for the sin of the world. I want us to consider a few ways that Jesus alone qualifies as the exclusive Savior. Number one, Christ alone was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin, and that matters because only as the Holy Spirit takes the place of the human Father in Jesus' conception can it be true that the one conceived is both fully God and fully man. And Christ must be both God and man to atone for sin. But for this to occur, he must be conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a human virgin. And no one else in history, in the history of the world, is conceived by the Spirit born of a virgin. Therefore, Christ alone qualifies as our Savior. Number two, Christ alone is God incarnate. Our Savior must be fully man in order to take the place of men and die in their place, and he must be fully God in order for the value of his sacrificial payment to satisfy the demands of our infinitely holy God. And so no one else in history has been both fully God and fully man, so Jesus Christ alone qualifies to be our Savior. Number three, Christ alone lived a sinless life. The book of Leviticus makes it clear that animals offered as sacrifices for sin must be without blemish. And this prefigured the sacrifice of Christ, who, as sinless, was able to die for the sins of others and not for himself. So God requires perfection, but no one else in history has been able to meet that perfection. Therefore, Christ alone qualifies to be our Savior. Number four, Christ alone died a penal substitutionary death. And Christ's death met four basic needs that we have as sinners. So as sinners, we deserve to die as the penalty for our sin, but Christ alone became our sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 says, "As it is, He," meaning Jesus, "has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by a sacrifice of Himself." As sinners, we deserve to bear God's wrath against sin, but Christ became our propitiation to remove us from the wrath of God that we deserve. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And as sinners, we are separated from God, but Christ provides the reconciliation needed to overcome our sin. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." And as sinners, we're in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. But Christ provides our redemption. He became our ransom and redeemed us from the bondage of sin and Satan and delivered us into His kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." So no one else in the history of the world has died because He bore the sins of others and not as a judgment for His own sin. Therefore, Christ alone qualifies as our Savior. And number five, Christ alone rose from the dead, defeated sin, death, and hell. And only Christ has been raised from the dead, never to die again. The wages of sin is death, and the greatest power of sin is death. So Christ's resurrection from the dead demonstrates that His atoning death for sin accomplished both the full payment of sin's penalty and full victory over sin's greatest power, being death. So I hope it's clear to us tonight that Christ alone qualifies to be our Savior. I think in our Christian walk we need to be reminded constantly of the implications of our union with Christ. As we place our faith in Christ, we need to remember the implications of that. Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, as we put our faith in Christ, he says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." So being united with Christ means we also walk in Christ. Paul goes on in Colossians 2:6 and 7. He says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone isn't just good for a ticket to heaven. It's good for today. We can know that right now we have victory over sin. Right now we have the power of Christ in us. Right now we have purpose. We have hope. We know what our eternal destiny is. We can live today knowing that we have all the spiritual blessings we need in Christ. In fact, Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And so what are these blessings that Paul's referring to? As he continues on, he lists several of those. He says that in Christ we're chosen before the foundation of the world. Verse 4, in Christ we're holy and blameless. In Christ we're predestined to be adopted as sons. Verse 5, in Christ we have grace poured out upon us. Verses 6 and 8. In Christ we have redemption and forgiveness through His blood, verse 7. In Christ we know the mystery of God's will to redeem all things, verse 9. In Christ we have an eternal inheritance of salvation, verse 11. In Christ we have the ability to bring praise to God's glory. In Christ we've heard the gospel, and in Christ we're sealed by the Holy Spirit, never to lose our salvation. We've got everything we need in Christ: salvation, righteousness, eternal hope, and all these spiritual blessings I've just listed. And that's just, there's a whole lot more of them. That's just a few of them. So the next topic I want to consider tonight, they mentioned in the video, is the exclusivity of Christ. Because in our Western culture, Jesus remains a very controversial figure. A whole lot of different thoughts and opinions on who Jesus is. So many people today, as they said, even within the church, question the belief that salvation is through Christ alone. So many people naively believe that all roads lead to heaven. And they have the idea that truth is relative, that they can just make up their own truth. What's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. You know, if Jesus works for you, that's fine, but don't push Jesus on me. I'll choose my own way. That's kind of the mindset we have today. But I don't think that Jesus could have been more clear when He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." God's word is truth. Jesus is truth. And I think that's an offensive truth to many people because John MacArthur says it's because it's out of harmony with the postmodern notion of tolerance. But it is, after all, just what the Bible plainly teaches. And the Bible, not postmodern opinion, is a supreme authority for the Christian. The Bible alone should determine what we believe and proclaim to the world. We cannot waver on this, no matter how much this postmodern world complains that our beliefs make us intolerant. And so the fact is, we don't have the luxury of making up our own truth based on our corrupt human nature. Truth does not originate with us. It originates with the one who created us, God, and he has revealed his truth to us through his word. So Jesus is truth, God's word is truth, and we submit to truth even when it hurts. We don't get to make it up. So if all roads lead to heaven, there's basically no need for the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It was meaningless. If all roads lead to heaven, then our pursuit of obeying the Great Commission here at Calvary is worthless. If all roads lead to heaven, what's the point in sharing the gospel? So this is really no small matter. Salvation is at stake over our belief of the exclusivity of Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church demonstrated that it is possible to give lip service to the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ, but then live in a way that totally undermines it by adding to what Christ has done, whether it's works or whatever. So in the time we have left, I want to consider what Scripture says about Christ alone. Scripture is our authority, and Scripture constantly stresses that Jesus is the only hope of salvation for the world. As I said, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter proclaimed to a hostile audience, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So are we bold enough to proclaim Christ alone to a hostile world? John said, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And let's look at what Jesus said about himself. John 3:36, he said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:16, we all know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. John 8:58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that statement rocked the world, the Jewish religious leaders. So Jesus clearly saw himself as the only way to God, the only path to salvation. Now let's look real quick at what God the Father said of Jesus. There's actually only a few places in the Gospels that we find God the Father audibly speaking, and in each case, he's talking about his Son. Matthew 3:17, the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And again in Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Paul says in Philippians 2:8-12, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God the Father clearly sees his Son Jesus as the only path to salvation. So what about the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? As they made reference to, we see in Scripture that the Holy Spirit's role is to reveal Christ. He has no other revelation. In fact, Jesus said in John 15, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. In John 16, he said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Holy Spirit came to reveal, to glorify, to magnify, to unveil Jesus Christ. That's his role. And I think a practical implication of that is that if a person is truly inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's going to be exalting Christ. That should be evident. So we see throughout Scripture that even angels exist to uplift Christ and to minister to Christ. So in summary, the Father, the Spirit, the angels, the Scriptures, all of creation point to Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. I want to consider for a second the Apostle Paul's ministry and this idea of Christ alone. If there's ever a man with a one-track mind, it was the Apostle Paul. Few men have ever exhibited the singleness of purpose that Paul displayed in preaching the good news of the gospel. The only thing that mattered to Paul was the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's why to the Corinthians he said, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So Paul's purpose and sole ambition was to preach Christ alone. In Colossians 1:28 he said, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me." He said in Acts 20, "I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So Paul's mission is now our mission. So I hope we can share his same ambition and focus on this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ. So as we heard, Jesus Christ has all authority. The Great Commission, Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples." And that's our purpose as individuals and especially as the church. So Jesus, as the head of the church and the supreme authority, says our mission is to go and make disciples. That's why Calvary has such a big emphasis on discipleship. We have no other reason to exist. And it should give us hope and excitement knowing that anyone who turns from their sin and places their faith in Christ can be saved. And we see that even among us. God is still in the business of saving souls. And so we're now stewards of this gospel message, and our job is to know it and to protect it and to share it and to teach others to do the same. That's our purpose for existence. We don't do that as Lone Rangers. We do it as a family of everyday missionaries who make disciples by the authority and by the power of Jesus Christ. And so the paradox of the teaching of Christ is that when we lose ourselves in following Christ, we actually find ourselves. And following Christ is not possible simply by trying hard. It's made possible by the mystery that Paul reveals to us in Colossians. And that mystery is that Christ is in us. Christ is our power. And if Christ is in us, that means our Christian life is not about striving to become someone we're not. It's about becoming who we already are in Christ. And so Christians don't do things for Christ. We abide in Christ, as we're told in John 15. Paul says in Colossians 3, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." That should give us great hope. But in the meantime, what do we do? Well, Paul goes on to answer that. He says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And Paul even gives us some motivation as we do this. He says, "As we do this, we know that from the Lord we will receive the inheritance as our reward because we're serving the Lord Christ." So I echo what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:57. "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so tonight we really have barely scratched the surface of the glory of Christ, but I left you a lot of notes to go home. You see there I listed 50 names and titles of Jesus. We hit on some of those, but I encourage you to go home and read over those, pray over those, just realize the beauty and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so in closing, I want to read the words of the great hymn that we're all familiar with, "In Christ Alone." It goes like this: "In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease, my comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Though on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day. Up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this, the good news of the gospel, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Lived the perfect life that we could never live, died the death that we deserve to die, took the punishment for our sin. We thank you that after that, he rose from the grave, defeated death, defeated sin, defeated hell, that through him we can be restored to you. And we have hope in him, we have purpose in him, we know what the future holds. We thank you that we're secure in him, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And we thank you for the purpose we have now, even as we live, as we await the glory of heaven, that we have a purpose. And that purpose is to make disciples. We thank you that as we do that, it's by the authority of Christ and by the power of Christ. And so may we rest in that. We thank you that you're still in the business of saving souls through the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may we be obedient and be good stewards of that gospel as the Apostle Paul, and may we just spread that gospel with urgency so that people can see Jesus as the light of the world. And we thank you that as we lift him up, that you will draw people to yourself through him. And it's in his name we pray tonight. Amen.